Yep, we're ready. Oh, listen to that. Good morning, everyone. We're back again. We're going to spend a little time praying, and then I'd like to talk about listen up. And then after listen up, we will talk a little bit about the sermon. So if you have questions, make sure you are ready for those in just a few minutes. All right, let's pray together. Father, your word is a powerful instrument. The Bible says it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides truth from error. It goes into the very deep recesses of our hearts, exposing things there and changing and converting us in ways that nothing else can. And we want to live in submission to your word. There's so many things that challenge the supremacy of your word in our lives. Maybe it's the expectations of others. Maybe it's what we hear, competing ideas. Lord, whatever it is, we pray that you would remove those and that you would exalt your word and that we would live in submission to it. Father, we want to do that not simply to be good Christian people, but because we love our Savior, Jesus Christ. And his word is light, it is life. Apart from it, we will wander in darkness. We pray that our time together would be productive and useful as we seek to follow after our Savior. I'm thankful for the people you've brought here to talk together. We'll also pray for those who are outside enjoying fellowship and time together. What a beautiful thing it is, your word says, when brothers dwell together in unity. We ask for your care in carefulness in what we say and what we think now. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have been starting each one of these classes by talking about, just for a few minutes, a book called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons by Christopher Ash. And this morning I want to go to the fifth thing that he mentions about how to listen to a sermon. Now this is such a great book. If you haven't read it already, I'd encourage you to go and get a copy. He says there are seven ingredients for a healthy sermon listening. We've already talked about expecting God to speak. The second is admitting God knows better than you do what you need to hear. The third is check the preacher to make sure that what he says is consistent with the passage that you're reading. The fourth is, now this is an interesting one, hear the sermon in church. Back when this was written, that of course was what everyone did. Not so anymore, and so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that one right now simply because that's not really possible. I think all of us have this longing to go back to where we were, and Lord willing, someday we will be back there. But for now, people who are listening, even listening right now, the ordinary way in which worship happens is in person. There's a very good reason for that. That is usual. It is normal. It is what we will expect in the future. But for now, it is difficult. Very, very difficult. In fact, I've said this on my vlog. I'll say this again, that for some people, going out right now is really a bad idea. If you're in a position where you could be compromised or contract the disease, just be very, very, very careful. You see the numbers going up in Kent County. The death rate is about the same or a little lower than it has been, but still, this is a very, very dangerous disease. My wife, as part of what she's learning, because she's been undergoing these health tests, is that there's something called long haul. I don't know if you've heard of this. This is something that was first discovered in Great Britain, and now there's growing research in the United States about it. It's not so much about when you feel sick with the coronavirus, but there are various viruses, including perhaps the coronavirus, that the long-term effects are much more serious than originally believed, and so can cause all kinds of ongoing health issues. We know that is true for some viruses already. For example, some viruses attack your heart. And even though you might get over most of the symptoms, the virus has affected your heart in a way that is long-term. That may also be true in some regard with the coronavirus. So all that is to say, just be careful. Be very, very careful. How many of you in the past week know someone in your circle of acquaintances who has had corona? Yep. So in our family, first my son's shop teacher, he goes to Kent Tech. We got a letter from the school saying, oh, Mr. whatever his name, contracted corona, he won't be in for 2+ weeks. And then within the same week, my daughter, her violin teacher, wrote to say, oh, guess what, I've contracted corona, I won't be here, so you're going to be off for a couple of weeks. Yesterday, I got a call from a pastor in the OPC who said, guess what? I've contracted corona. You have anybody who can come to preach for me? So there's a young man who's been attending here the last couple of weeks who is a seminary grad. So he's in, is it Deerfield Heights? Is that right? Just outside of Detroit? Does that sound right? Yep. He's there preaching because, you know, corona. So this is not something that's just disappearing. It continues to spread. So that's number four. Number five, which is the thing I really want to talk about, and that is be there week by week. In order to listen effectively to sermons, you have to be there week by week. Now, by there, I just mentioned that might not, in our situation, be in the physical building, but it does mean in submission to the Word of God and listening to a sermon week after week. Can I tell you that's very reassuring to me when people do that? Because sometimes when I go home after preaching a sermon, I have to sit in my truck for a few minutes and collect myself because I feel like I spent, you know, X amount of time working on that sermon. It's not what I thought it was going to be. Sometimes it's, rarely do I think it's better than what I expected. Often I think, oh, I forgot to say that, or I didn't say that, or I wish I could go back and do that over. So knowing that people are here week by week, you're hearing a steady diet, is reassuring to me that even if on a Sunday it's not what I would hope it would be, that's not my only opportunity. So even if it's just out of graciousness to the pastor, please be there week by week. The more important and the more transcendent reason why we're here week by week is because that's what Hebrews says, not to forsake that. And there's a reason why it says not to forsake it. It's because we need the teaching, the consistent teaching of God in His Word, because there's so many ways in which we hear competing messages. What's important, what you should value, what you should hope for, what a good life is, that we need to hear the Word of God over and over and over in order to saturate us in what it means to be part of His kingdom. Otherwise, we're very easily led one direction or the other. And I think that's true even in ways we don't recognize. Right? It is. You know, we have this picture. I grew up with this picture of what a good life would look like. And I have to say that in my own mind, that was often not informed by the Scripture. Some of it was. I mean, much of it was, but there were parts that were not. And so being under submission of the Word and hearing its preaching and reading it helps frame, it helps orient our minds to the things that matter most to God. So let me give you some practical suggestions about how to do that. Christopher Ash suggests keeping an account for 6 months or a year of how many weeks you were in your local church to hear the sermon. You can actually tally it and say, how often am I actually there? His second suggestion is, if you find out you're away more than you realized and more than you ought to be, take some practical steps to be there more regularly. Okay, I don't know what that would mean. That's very particular. And number three, be aware of others in your local church as you listen to the sermon. Talk to them about it afterwards, not only about how we should respond as individuals, but how we can respond as a church. Part of what gets us here week after week is understanding we're not just here for our own sake. When you come to church, do you realize what an encouragement you are to other people? And when you talk to them afterwards, you listen to them, especially when you encourage them with the Word of God, how wonderful that is. Right? I can remember particular conversations I've had with people after church in which they've said something to me, something encouraging to me that really, you know, just, this helps as we're walking through life. And when you sing to other people, do you realize that many of the songs we sing are directed to God and to each other? You're not just singing out into air, but you're saying to other people, here's what matters. Here's what I believe. Let's do this together. And then fourth, he suggests praying often for the work of God's Spirit to shape both you as an individual and your church as he binds you together as a Christian community. So that's from Christopher Ash this morning again. He does not send me a check in the mail for me, you know, encouraging you to read this book. A number of years ago in a different context, somebody asked me, how do I even listen to a sermon? What am I supposed to be doing? So I went on a little exploration to try to find out the answer to that question, and that book is the one I came up with, and I've used it a number of times. In fact, at that point, I bought enough copies for every family in the congregation and just handed it out and said, go ahead and read this. So many people did. All right, that's enough for this morning from Christopher Ash. What questions or comments might you have this morning? Yes, sir. Yep. So the question is, do we keep track of how many people, let me just put it this way, participate in the service virtually? And I haven't looked in the last couple of weeks, but we do keep track of that. Yep. We do. Good question. Other questions you might have? Yeah. Yeah.
Just thinking about salt.
Sure.
You know, sometimes it seems like by being salt, it isn't comfortable sometimes.
That's right. So the question or the comment is, one of the characteristics of salt is that it's not always comfortable. For example, if you get salt in a wound, it hurts. It has a good effect, ultimately, but it kind of hurts. I think that's a very similar notion to what the quote from Helica was talking about, and that is, we're not talking about honey here, we're talking about salt. And the reason it's salt is because salt has more of that characteristic. It's not something that that's easy necessarily. It's something that has a distinctiveness about it that sometimes can be difficult. Yeah. And I'll give you an example of that. I don't know what you're going to think about this, but I'll just tell you anyway. When we lived in Dyer, my wife and I had friends who were all sorts. Many of her friends she met through swimming. How many of you have swum a lot, either in college or high school? Yeah? Oh, great, great. And what sorts of people did you swim with? I mean, what was the makeup of your swim mates? Yeah.
I mean, I don't know, but what are you
looking for? Yeah, exactly that. No, that's all I'm asking. So some groups, like if you think about softball players, they tend to be of a certain kind. You know, they tend to be, at least the men I've played softball with, tend to be, kind of burly, and they think, you know, chewing and spitting tobacco is pretty much the norm. You don't get that with swimmers. Swimmers tend to be a lot fitter and care about life more generally in a way I just described. No offense to any softball players here. It's just a different way of thinking about life. So when my wife became pretty good friends with some of her swimming friends, there was a group of maybe a dozen or so that we would have, that we would invite to our house. Especially in the summertime, we'd have bonfires, and many of them, I think almost all of them, except for one or two, would consider themselves not Christians. The two who did were Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, which is its own kind of unusualness, and maybe more cultural than it is genuine Christianity. And some of those who came were homosexual. And so the question would be, as we engage with them, okay, how do you engage with people effectively while at the same time maintaining a distinctiveness about yourself? Because it's entirely possible to go in one of two directions. One direction would be to say, well, homosexual people, they are sinful. So we have to stay away from that. Well, at what point does that attitude stop? Because even among Christians, we're sinful. Or in the other direction is to say, well, they're such nice people, so whatever. I mean, just, you know, they're nice people, we're nice people, we get together, have a great time, isn't it wonderful? Here we go. So in between the two is what salt is about. And that is, or light, for example. Perhaps light is the better way to describe it here. And that we are called to engage people around us. Whether they are homosexual or otherwise, it just is the example that comes to mind. But we're called to do it in a distinctive way. So, for example, inviting someone to your house who you know disagrees with you, is not a believer, I think is a healthy pattern of life. Adopting the same perspective on life is not. So that requires, at least for our family, some follow-up. So our children are there. So after the party's done, the next day usually the party goes kind of late at night, you know, bonfires and all that. It requires some sitting down and talking through, okay, what is a Christian approach to someone who is same-sex attracted? Okay, what is that like? I mean, the same question could be, and this has happened, how about someone who drinks too much alcohol? That's happened at one of our parties. A couple of guys showed up and they had already been drinking. Now, there's a point at which we have said, okay, this is not behavior that we can have in our home. You're not welcome to be here if you're like this. I mean, there has to be that. That line is not always an easy one to draw, but there has to be a line like that. But by and large, we have taken the approach that engaging with people who are not Christians is an ordinary part of our life. It's not easy. It's complicated. I'll be honest with you, almost every time we had one of these parties that afternoon, I'm like, I don't feel like doing this. I really don't. Here we are making all this food, and it's going to be uncomfortable out at the fire. There's going to be, you know, maybe some weird conversations. I think I'd just rather go down in the basement and watch a movie. That would be my tendency. It really would be. And it's grievous to say that. I'm not happy about that. I don't feel like that's good, but that's sort of my natural tendency. But my wife, who's in some ways much more godly than I am, she would press that and say, well, that's not what we're called to be. So it's important for us to continue to engage. It doesn't have to be in your home alone. So another place where I've had many opportunities is in chaplaincy, either through the prison or through police chaplaincy. I would just say, tongue in cheek, sorry, don't mean to offend anyone, that human character is pretty universal, regardless of what side in the law you are. Sometimes there are patterns of behavior that are not healthy, but they're legal. And then there are some that are unhealthy and illegal. But there's no substitute for being in regular contact, in regular relationship with people in order to engage with them. So I have found in my own life, you know, for example, just handing someone a tract and saying, read this. I'm not saying that can't be effective, but I've not found that to be very effective. Far more effective is developing long-term relationship with someone, talking to them, encouraging them, answering questions, developing relationships substantial enough to be able to push back. And I don't mean like harmfully, but just being willing to say, oh, really, I disagree with that. Would you like to hear why? One young lady who came to our bonfire was a Buddhist. She was kind of a nominal Roman Catholic. Went out to Colorado, met some very nice people who were Buddhists. And it turns out she liked a lot of Buddhist-like things. And so I remember talking around the fire about, well, what's the difference between Buddha and the God of the Bible? Is there any difference? Yeah. And how about the man and the woman who are living together, who call themselves sort of Roman Catholic, but, you know, they don't see any problem with living together. You might as well take it for a trial run before you buy it, you know? So how do those conversations, how do they develop, and how do we effectively as Christians engage them? Yep. So I will give you an example of that, and this has nothing to do with me. This is a man that I consider to be someone that people ordinarily don't know what he does, and yet is one of the most effective people doing this that you'd ever imagine. This is a man who owns a small radiator shop. How many people even fix radiators anymore? So he's older, he's late 60s, but he had this radiator shop for a long, long time. And he developed a whole network of people that he knew because of radiators. But he would do the following consistently. He went out to his mailbox one day, and there was an older man, probably 80, who was out there getting his mail as well. And he said to the older man, who are you? Did you move here? Whatever. Got to know him. Turns out this man had absolutely not a single person in the world who cared for him. He had been married but divorced because he was an alcoholic, had two children who wanted nothing to do with him because he was an alcoholic. And my friend became the only person in the world who cared about this man at all. To the point that one day the man called and he said to my friend, I'm moving out to California. There's a veterans home there that I think will accept me. So I'm on the bus. My key is in my mailbox. Everything that's in there now belongs to you. So the guy headed out for California. Didn't say peep. For 6 months, one day called up my friend on the phone and said, I'm on the bus back. I was like, what in the world? He said, it turns out it was only a temporary arrangement with a veteran's home, and I've been on the streets for the last 3 months, and some church gave me enough money to go back home. You're the only place that I consider home. So my friend took this guy into his house after being on the street for months. Needed dental work. Needed to have someone who just took him to the doctor. Eventually, my friend actually funded for a while his apartment so he could get his, he had benefits coming from the military, whatever, needed someone to file for benefits for him. If you would meet this guy at church, you would never know this would happen. I will not say his name because if I mention his name and he ever heard this, he would be so angry with me that I would mention this. That's the kind of ordinary ministry that I'm talking about. This man that he ministers to is not a Christian. And I've gone out to eat with him a number of times. You know, if colorful language offends you, you're going to be offended very quick with this man. Right? But it's his way, it's sort of his way of checking out how you're going to respond to him. You've met people like that who are really boisterous at first, give off a very hard crust. But then once you get to know him, you know, settles down, you can, you know, sort of penetrate the exterior. That's the way he behaved. Now, I tell you these stories not because they're the only thing, by any respect, not at all. I'm just saying what Jesus is describing, I think, in Matthew chapter 5 is an ordinary part of his disciples' lives. And how we do that is as wide and varied as the people who are in this room. Because you have different people you connect with, different spheres of influence. You have different people that God brings into your path. I'm not talking about each person ministering to 20 or 30 people. It's not possible. Most of us have enough relationship space for a couple at the most, maybe three. But God tends to bring people along as you pray for those people and you open your lives to those people. He tends to bring them into your path. At least that's been my history. And when he brings them into your path, you have to make certain judgments about what to do, and maybe you have to sacrifice a lot. Maybe give up for watching a movie on Friday night, which really had less to do with the movie and more about the fact I just wanted to be by myself. I felt like I deserved that. Lord, I spent all day with people. When do I get a chance just to watch a movie by myself on Friday night? It's not fair. I have to make food for people who are not even Christians. Yuck. What an awful confession to make to you, but that's exactly how I would feel. And yet the Lord calls us to that, and there's a great joy in it. There is a great joy in it. It's just not what we might expect initially. It's maybe not what we've thought about as the Christian life or even the good life. You know, giving your life to other people in ways that are sometimes very difficult. Again, I'd say my wife isn't here, so I can tell you this. My wife does this so much better than I do. She has sat with people in hospitals because there's no one else to be there. Hey, I just broke my leg. I'm going to the hospital. Okay, is there anything you need? Yeah, I don't have anyone to go there with me. Would you go? Yeah. Divorced. I mean, there's a lot of, we think of divorce as an ordinary part of sort of the American experience now. If you know people who've been divorced, there is a lot of opportunity to minister there because there are so many very, very hard things. Yeah. Okay, I'm just kind of chatting. So please, if you have comments or questions, I don't mean to keep you. Yes, sir. Yeah.
The light of the world section of that passage is all very easy to understand.
Yes.
But he starts out with the salt of the earth.
Yes.
Oftentimes, when you're down, you feel like you've lost your saltiness.
Yeah.
Then it says, you know, how can it be restored? Well, it can't be.
Right.
It's tossed out. It kind of gives you this feeling that, well, you don't have anything that you can offer.
Yeah, I don't think so. Let me repeat that for the people who are online. So the second part of the passage is fairly easy to understand. He goes through four attributes of light that I mentioned this morning. The first part, the first half, I guess it's less than a half, maybe quarter of those verses, talks about salt, and he says if the saltiness is lost, how can it be restored? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. So maybe that leads us to think, I've lost my saltiness. There's nothing I can do now. It cannot be restored. I mean, my part in this is to be trampled underfoot by men. Man, I'm so curious if I were to ask you to raise your hand if that's the way you feel. Let me explain to you the way I understand that. It's not hopeless, not at all. If I go back to what I said in the sermon, the kind of salt, the sodium chloride that these people were used to would basically be a collection of minerals that were taken from the Dead Sea. You know, it's not just sodium chloride in the Dead Sea. There are a whole bunch of other minerals as well. And when you would evaporate the water, It wouldn't be the pure white salt necessarily that we would see, and it tastes like salt in every regard, but there'd be other minerals mixed in. And if you then remove the sodium chloride, what we call salt, out of those minerals, it would still look like the same thing. It just wouldn't have the same flavor, right? It wouldn't have the same effectiveness. It wouldn't preserve. And I think what Jesus is saying is not that if you've lost it as a person, there's nothing you can do. He is demonstrating in a pretty dramatic way that the presence of that salt is something that must define us. So we must be salty or distinctive, because if we do not have that distinctiveness, then there's really no point. That's it. So if you don't have that distinctiveness, then the usefulness is gone. It's not to say that it can't be regained for a human or for a follower. It can't be regained. He's just speaking in very dramatic terms that if you don't have that preservation, that saltiness about you, then your usefulness in this project of the kingdom is gone. Yep, it would be like, okay, just time to throw it out then. No good. Yeah. Oh, I thought someone raised their hand. Yes.
Jeff, talk to us a little bit more about your statement that God calls us not just to be salt and light, not just to love the people that he's called and brought into our pathway, but that he longs for us to love that he's called us to do this.
Yeah, I know. When you ask that, I can feel my throat tighten a little bit, because that's a great question and one that really challenges my heart a lot. You know, in the story I just told about inviting people over, I did not reach that. I was moved primarily by, you know, my wife wants to do it and I think this is the right thing to do, so. You ever feel that way in your following after God? Like, well, if you say so, God, I'll go for it. But there's no joy in that. There's no sense of, hey, I'm doing my Father's work. And it's still a project that he's working on in my heart. I'll be honest with you, it is. I feel like it's further along than it was, but it still is a ways. And at the beginning, if I would characterize the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, I would characterize it this way. It is learning to love the things of the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And it's not just about, will you be willing to be pure, for example? Can you control your anger? No, Jesus is framing that as, you are my disciples, you're my kingdom people. Will you be willing to have this? Will you embrace this? Will you identify with this? Will this be yours? That's why he speaks it to his disciples. And so I would say, if you look at this and you say, I'm not sure that I love what God loves yet, well, that's heart work that has to be done. It has to be done in my heart, and maybe as you look at your own hearts, it has to be the same there. But I don't think we should be satisfied with a sermon like this that just says, you people, if you're not doing this, you're not following Jesus. It has to start with the notion that Jesus is this way. And, you know, one of the things that I'll think about, Skip, when I go home, when I sit in my truck for a few minutes, is that I tell them enough how much this matters to Jesus. That this is not moralism. You know, if you have Christianity without Christ, you just end up with moralism. That's it. And the Sermon on the Mount has often been taken to be moralism. Right? Do this, do this, do this. But I don't think, in order to understand it accurately, it can't be that. It must be taken with, it's Jesus Christ and his call that leads to this kind of behavior, this kind of attitude. And so I'd have to say, that's what I want to be true in my own life. And I would hope that would be true in our lives together. But I would say in my own life, and I'm guessing this might be true of us collectively, this is an area for real growth. Yeah. Because I'd press my own heart and ours together, whether these are the things we really set our affection on. So I'll give you as kind of a silly example. In the last 6 months during Corona time, I've come to the realization, I just care, this is going to be, so, please don't laugh when I say this, I mean this seriously, but I've come to the conclusion that the Lord has convicted me that I care about firearms too much. And it's not because I'm some kind of, you know, very violent person. Most of them I never shoot. I never shoot them. And it's not because I don't even love hunting that much. I don't even know if I love shooting. You and I love having them. I love taking them out of the safe. I love working on them. I like holding them. This sounds weird. Man, this starts to feel very gross. It feels very weird. But the reason the Lord convicted me of that is we're in the process of training for respite care for those who have children who need a place to go. And one of the things we have to do in order to go through that process is we have to think, do you have firearms in your house? Are they locked up? All that kind of thing. And I have more firearms than fit in my safe. Now, the ones that aren't in there are not operable. I mean, they're in all kinds of pieces. But I thought, this is actually a barrier to me. When I look at doing this kind of respite care, I'm sort of wondering, is it worth it if I'd have to sell some firearms? That was a big moment for me. Because I'm like, if that's what I'm caring for more than these children, especially in our case, teenagers, we're looking to do respite care for teenagers. Do I care more for a chunk of metal and walnut? And they're beautiful, let me tell you. I mean, some of these stocks are gorgeous. But is that what I care about most? And I had come to this moment where I thought, yeah, it is sort of. That's what I care about. I care about that more. Yep. And when I came to that conclusion, I'm like, then it's time to do something about it. So if any of you are in the market for some very nice walnut and blue firearms, I'd have some for you. I'm willing to sell them at, you know, a little bit of a profit. So I don't know where that is in each one of your lives. I mean, hopefully it's not that. What a silly thing that is. But it may be in different places. You know, and we look at things like, yeah, I'm convicted the Lord wants us to love those who are vulnerable, those who do not have others to care for them, those who have been neglected by society. The church has been most effective historically when its proclamation of freedom in Christ is matched with that kind of behavior. And I see evidences of that in our church already. But largely, I think Western Christianity has thought less about that than it has in the past. Certainly not the way it was in the early church period. I mean, there they thought of the early Christians as those who were probably cannibals. They eat Jesus. They're like, what kind of religion is this? And yet the overwhelming evidence of their love for the poor and love for those who were hurting just convinced people that even though you have weird theological beliefs like eating Jesus, now literally we don't eat Jesus, but that was the accusation made, the overwhelming evidence, because they loved each other and they loved others so greatly, it was so compelling to other people. And so I'm not trying to divide then doctrine from love for others. I'm saying I think the doctrine leads to that. And wherever that spot is in your heart where you're like, yeah, I'm not willing to do that, maybe this is what the Lord is pressing on this morning. Yeah.
I live in a neighborhood where we don't talk to neighbors. We go in our car and go in the garage.
Yes.
So next door to me, I have a married gay couple. And I've had a few friendly dealings with them this summer, and I've been convicted of calling them and just saying, how are you doing? One had a stroke, and just being friendly.
Yeah.
But I haven't done it.
Yeah.
But I think after the sermon today, I will do it.
Right.
I have another neighbor on the other side who is, I think, I should invite him for coffee too, because I think he's almost dying. And I don't do it because I don't know if I want to get involved that much.
Yeah. Thank you for saying that. Now, not everyone could hear what you said, so I'll just repeat it briefly, okay? She's saying, I have two neighbors on the one side who are a gay couple, and I've had, you know, friendly interactions with them in the past, and I'm wondering, should I just call them and see how they're doing? On the other side, there's an older man, and he's toward the end of his life, and I'm wondering if I should invite him over for coffee, but I'm not sure if I want to get involved. You see how very tangible those kind of questions are? They are really like that. That's the level at which we're talking here. And early on, it was very difficult for me. I can remember when I first started with police chaplaincy, just even talking with people who weren't Christians. I'm like, what do you say? Well, it turns out a lot of what you do is you don't have to say anything. You can just ask, how are you doing? And then follow up with questions as they're explaining to you how they're doing. And then over time, maybe some of them will ask you questions. And that means they'd like you to talk. But it was difficult for me initially to know, what do you do? And it turns out all you do is just ask questions, listen to them, and then when they ask you questions, follow up. That simple. And what I discovered is sometimes you cast the net very wide. So in this police department, the first one, there were 25 officers. Half of them initially were like, yeah, we're not interested in meeting with a chaplain. I'm not religious. I'm like, that's fine. But if there's ever a time where you'd like to, feel free to give me a call. Here's my number and a card. Well, it turns out later on when there was a shooting in town that some were involved in, then they're like, well, maybe we would like to talk. Among the half who were sort of open to it, I'd say about half of those were fine with an occasional conversation. And then the other quarter, so now think about it, you're down to probably half a dozen officers. There were ones who said, whenever you come around, I'd love to have you ride in the car and we'll talk. And I think that's how often it is in human relationships. It doesn't mean every person that you come across, the Lord is going to use you to reach them. No, that's why we need each other. Because individually, we are not capable. But when we work together, when all of us are engaged, then there is great profit that happens. Right? And so my attitude has become, I will pursue those relationships that the Lord seems to open the door for. There may be some times where you take five steps and then there's a hard block and I say, well, maybe this isn't the time yet for that person. And then there are others that go super fast, like when I started the second chaplaincy. There was a guy literally on the first day I was there. He's like, who are you? I'm like, well, I'm Jeff DeBoer. I'm the new chaplain here. He's like, I'd love to sit down and talk with you. Two weeks later, he came to church with me. He hadn't been to church in probably 30 years. Something had happened 30 years ago when he was relatively young. He said, I'm never going to church again. But then we talked through that, and he's like, well, maybe I will try it again. So he came, and then his girlfriend, who became his wife, came. And you're like, well, that was easy, Lord. Why doesn't it always work that way? But you don't know how the Lord works. So someone very wise once said, you chase down every lead. As much as the Lord gives you, you pursue that. And if the Lord closes the door temporarily there, you say, well, not there. Then, Lord, where else would you have me? But having an open heart to that and being willing to engage is a necessary prerequisite, I think, for it to happen. Because often, can I confess to you? I think often the reason those relationships do not develop does not have to do with them. It has to do with me. I'm afraid. I don't think they want to. I think it's going to be uncomfortable. So I'd ask you to examine your heart in the same regard, just like you were so lovely and so honest to do. I think if I called them and invited him over for coffee, I think he'd probably come. And I'll bet if I called the couple next door and said, hey, how you doing? They won't slam the phone. They'd be like, oh, thank you for asking. One of the dear ladies in a former church, she had this habit. Around Christmas time, she'd bake lots of cookies, and she just brought them around to her neighbors. She taught me something. In the community we just lived in, we had a big snowstorm, so my wife made a huge pot of soup, and we brought it to everyone in the neighborhood we knew. I'd say 80% of those people we never talked to again. But there were a few who did. Yep. You see how just low level this is? This is not like taking back America for Jesus. I mean, there is political conversation to be had. I don't mean to deride that at all, but that's not first of all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about very low level. It's just the ordinary kind of things that Christians have done for a long time. Maybe not in our context as much, but in other places they have. Thank you for that question. It's a good, very good question. Did someone else raise their hand? Okay. If I could just make one request of you as we leave here this morning, it sounds like like I'm redoing a sermon. As we leave here this morning, you know, different phrases people use, I use. It's that you would not leave here heavy-hearted or feel like a burden has been placed upon you. That is not what I intend. If I could just pull you instead of push you, I would in this way. There are two times in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the angels of heaven rejoicing. Do you know when that is? Yes, when the lost sheep are now found. And he talks about it once in Matthew and once in Luke in two different contexts. One of them is a context, I think it's in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18, if I remember right, where he talks initially about the little ones. The chapter opens by saying, oh, you know, be careful, you do not harm these little ones. It's better if a millstone is tied around your neck and you're thrown into the deepest part of the sea than to hinder in any way these little ones. It seems to me what he's talking about there are those who are relatively new in the faith. Right? Later on in Matthew, Jesus talks again about, oh, you hypocrites, you Pharisees, you travel halfway around the world, and when you find a convert, what do you do to him? You remember what he says? You make him twice the son of the devil you are. Oh, that's amazing that he would use that kind of language. But that's true if we're turning people into our disciples and converts to our way of religion. Well, I think in Matthew 18, Jesus is warning against that. Okay, be careful you don't turn that person into some kind of self-made religious person. Okay, but what happens if a little one does wander away? Somebody who has been told about the truth. Maybe some of you are in that situation. I have a nephew, two nephews, who are wandering away from the Christian faith. Okay, what hope is there in that? Well, that's where Matthew 18 comes in, where Jesus says, okay, if that lost one, that little one who wanders away comes back, what do the angels in heaven do? They rejoice. Can you feel that? If you have a child who's wandering far from God, and you were to get, oh, I got to tell you this. Man, we had this couple. They're both deceased now, so I'll use their name. Their names were Clayton and Mary Ellis. They sat in the front row of church every Sunday. Couple probably in their 70s by the time I met them. Well, I went over there to visit them one time, and they said, we have the son, Bill. You have to know about Bill. Bill was excommunicated from our church. I'm like, oh, wow. Yeah, he started living with his girlfriend. He sort of gave up the Christian faith, and we went through the whole process. It was so grievous. Well, one Sunday after I'd been there about 2 years, you know, you have visitors come to church, and one day this man and this woman walk into church. Clayton and Mary Ellis are sitting over there, and this couple sits like two or three rows back on the opposite side. So, I smile and, you know, give them the greeting that you can give when you're leading worship. And, you know, the service went on. I don't remember what the service was even about. And then when the service was done, Clayton and Mary Ellis stood up. And I could see this because I was at the back of the building, you know, down the aisle. Clayton and Mary Alice turned around, and they saw this couple over here, and it's almost like they had heart attacks, you know, like that. It was Bill and his wife. And then they started hugging and crying, and you're like, what in the world's going on? They had no idea that Bill and his wife are going to show up that Sunday. And then, you know, eventually I walked up there and I, you know, how are you and who are you and why did you end up here? It turns out that Bill woke up that Sunday morning and he said, you know what, it feels like something is really wrong. What would you think if we just tried out church today? And they came back to church and eventually came back to the Lord and they're restored. And you know what happened to Clayton and Mary Ellis? They rejoice like the angels in heaven rejoice. So if you had a child who wandered away and came back, just think of the joy that you would have. Okay, in Luke, Jesus uses the same parable to describe what it would be like for someone who's far off, a Gentile, someone out there, to come to the Lord. The angels rejoice in the same way. I want to make it personal for you. That's what I want to do. That the same kind of joy you would have if your wandering child came back and the joy you would have in that, now be drawn into what Jesus says by that same kind of joy. Don't be pushed by guilt. Don't be flogged by shame. But imagine that kind of joy as pulling you into it. That's the best I can give you. It's a great joy. There is no joy like it. The joy that Jesus has in that kind of redemption work, there's nothing like it. There's no other description like that in the Bible, in the Gospels, about the angels in heaven rejoicing over that. That's it. Man, but there's a residual joy that happens on earth when that occurs. I'll tell you that. You could have gone to Clayton and Mary Alice that morning and asked, "What is your world like?" And they would have said, "It is fantastic." Okay, we are nearly at the end of our time, unless anyone else has a question or comment. Thank you for letting me talk about this morning. It's very dear to my heart. It's also been very trying over the last 6 months because it's so hard to connect with people during this period. So please pray for creativity. It's not easy to make connections when, you know, obviously we have to be careful in our relationships. So please pray for that. Yeah. All right, let's pray together then. Father, we do desire for men and women and children to come to faith in Christ. You have given us that great gift. We have not deserved it. In fact, we didn't even want it when you gave it to us. And yet in your kindness to us, you not only changed the way that we looked at life, you gave us a gift that was greater than we could even imagine. Lord, we pray that you would use your church to bring that gift to many. Lord, there are so many who are hurting, who are lonely. I think of young people, especially teenagers who are growing up in homes without love and care. We would ask that you would give us a heart of joy and of love for those around us. I would even pray that you would bring into our lives this week people who want to know and who are interested in connecting, who are not simply, you know, just people that pass by us, but people that we might find that connection with and that you might use us to minister the gospel to. Father, your world is hurt and it is broken. It's a world that has been ravaged by sin. And in the middle of that difficult, dark place, you've brought the light of Jesus Christ as it shines through your people. Lord, may it shine brightly this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.